We set aside this time on Sunday mornings to give God praise, and she was still a little distracted, and I said, this song that we're singing, it's very important. It's incredible. And we talked through the characters that were being mentioned, calling on the God of Jacob. What did God do for Jacob? What did God do for Moses? What did God do for David? And she said, I don't want to face giants. And I said, I know, I didn't either, but you will. God will be there with you. That was kind of a heartbreaking moment for me as dad, but very awesome as a Christian, as a believer, as we're walking through stuff, because we do face giants. We will, even if we don't want to, and we don't want to. Not all of us, anyway. Some of us are gung-ho, and we would like to go out and be important and special, and we want to go tackle things and be exciting, but other of us would just like to get through, but God is with us anyway. That's not my sermon. That was just a lesson for my daughters. Good. Good stuff. So this morning I've titled my sermon, God is Just and God is Kind. As we take a look at the book of Romans, we're starting in the beginning of chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Romans since the beginning of July, moving through very methodically to understand that this is a very important book in our Bible. This book was the catalyst for the conversion of both Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, the beginner of our break from the Catholic faith, as well as John Wesley, who started the what is known as the Great Awakening and the revival of across America and Europe at that time. This book, this letter, is foundational to our faith because it explains the gospel more clearly than any other text. Yet it is also very complicated and nuanced. If you've missed church in the last few weeks, I recommend that you go back and you listen to or you study through chapter 1, the sermons that we've had throughout this month, and every other sermon that we've had in our church in the last couple of years is online on Facebook and our website, and that's available to you as a resource. We've gone through chapter 1. We took about 3 weeks. One of the pastors that I listened to online, John Piper, took 23 weeks to go through it, so you're welcome. To those of you who like to move a little bit faster, I think his series in the book of Romans took like 8 years. So I do have a new microphone, so Robert's going to be tweaking that a little bit. Hopefully we can get some sounds worked out, and I apologize for any craziness. Last week we finished out chapter 1 looking at the three ways that God reveals himself. The first was God reveals his wrath from heaven. Secondly, he reveals his divine nature and eternal power in creation. And third, that he reveals his righteousness from faith to faith and the responsibility of believers to share God's righteousness with one another so that it spreads, because that's how he reveals it. Today we're jumping into chapter 2, verse 1. Before we begin, let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Help us to understand it well. Help us to apply it to our lives. God, help me to speak well and to teach well on the things that you have laid on my heart for our church. God, I ask that you would speak through me, communicate clearly, and change our hearts and lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 1. We need some backstory first. The church in Rome was facing division. They started as a blended congregation, as there wasn't an evangelist that specifically went to Rome. There were a lot of people who came to know the Lord, whether through his teaching or the events in Acts chapter 2, whatever the situation was, all of these people came to know Jesus, gathered together in Rome because that was the place to be, and had church there. And it was a blended congregation of Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, people who understood and knew the Old Testament in our understanding of it, and people who just knew Jesus, people who had the history of the Old Testament and the traditions and the practices and the things that they did, and people who didn't have any of that at all. People who were church people and people who were not church people. We go through that a little bit today. If I were to start singing some old hymns, about half of us in this room could probably sing them from heart because we've known them for a long, long time. And some of us who have never been in that kind of a church or have never been in church before this one wouldn't. Because we have the church folks and we have the new church folks. And we're all blessed to be together in that. But they were divided just by those practices. They were divided by those understandings. And then something happened. The emperor in Rome sent all the Jews out of Rome. He cast them out. He said, "You are not welcome here. You're causing too many problems. You got to go." And so he sent them out. And then he died. But while they were gone, the Gentiles who were believing in Jesus kept having church. And so now they're doing church their way, the only way they knew how to do church, which was meeting in house from house to house, gathering together, having communion as they pleased, doing whatever they were going to do. They just did it. That was their understanding. And then that emperor died. The Jewish people came back to their homes in Rome and came back to church, and they said, "Wait a second. We got some problems here." And so that's the church that Paul is addressing in this letter. And you'll see that he deals separately with each of those groups and tackles each one of their problems so that they can blend well together. Paul has to address both and the issue of both in this letter, and he does that. So you'll see that as we go through. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you really think any one of you that who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed." I'm going to stop there. I know I have several more verses, but I want to stop with verse 5 for now. So now we are into chapter 2. And I titled my sermon, "God is Just, God is Kind." We're going to dive into that a little bit. Much of this chapter is like the first chapter in that it deals with the sin in our lives. Sin is a difficult issue. It's a very serious issue. It's a very important issue, something that we have to deal with and we have to tackle. If not, we'll perish. Chapter 2, in fact, part of chapter 3, really focuses on this issue starting in chapter 1. But Paul was writing to believers, right? Why did he have such a focus on sin to people who claimed to believe in God, who claimed to follow Jesus? These were people who said, "I'm a Christian." They gathered in a church. He spent 3 chapters dealing with sin. He spent quite a bit of writing dealing with sin, in fact. One of the reasons I believe is because with the Holy Spirit, Paul understood who he was writing to. He'd never been there. He'd never met these people. And yet he knew he was writing to some filthy, rotten sinners. He was writing to the church in Rome with their nasty behaviors, their divisions, and their nonsense. And he was writing to the church in Keokuk with their nonsense and their behaviors. We live in a world today that teaches that we are generally good. Most people are decent. Those of us who have modified our behavior and decided to be part of society in an upstanding way, we're not shooting up schools or malls. That's happened in the news a lot recently. Oh, hey, we're good people. We haven't hurt anyone. We haven't killed anyone. We haven't molested anyone. We're doing fine. We're taking care of our kids. We're doing what we know to do is best. We're good people. We look at those people and say, well, they really need salvation. But we consider ourselves halfway decent. Paul wrote in 3 chapters about sin because he knew that we needed to talk about sin. That we have to deal with it. He spent the first 3 chapters of this book dealing with sin. From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul attempts to convince the readers, the hearers of his writing, that we also need the gospel. Because it's very easy for me to sit in my chair and say, wow, they really need the gospel. They really need Jesus. You need to know Jesus. I'm going to have a come to Jesus meeting with that guy because he needs Jesus. We point out the flaws and the nonsense in everyone else and forget, hey, I need Jesus. I require the gospel. I watched some videos by Ray Comfort, the evangelist. He's part of the group that has done the Ark Museum and all of those things, the Way of the Master stuff, ministries. But he does a lot of street evangelism on the beaches in California. And one of the first things that he asks a person that he is talking to is if they think they're a good person. Do you think you're a good person? Do you consider yourself a good person? And the answer is almost always yes. Yes, I am. I am, in fact, a good person. And they go through that story of their lives and how they volunteer on a regular basis, how they've adopted some kittens and how they knit for the homeless and how they do all of the things that might make somebody a good person. They talk about all the stuff that they've done and the person that they are. Until Ray Comfort shares with them the standard by which they will be measured. He says, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Have you ever looked at a person with lust? Well, yeah. Obviously, doesn't everybody do that? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, a piece of gum when I was in 4th grade. Well, yeah. And he goes through this process and he just mentions a few of these sins, a few of these 10 commandments even. He's not even going through any of the other stuff that God tells us to do or not to do. He says, have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah. But I'm not a bad person. And he says, what you've just told me is that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a blasphemer. That's who you are. You said that you're that person to me. That's how he goes about sharing the gospel with people. He says, hey, this is the bad news. The bad news is you think this about yourself, and it's really not true. You think you're a halfway decent person, but in fact, you're a filthy, rotten sinner. We fall into that same trap too. You and I are willing to say, well, sure, I'm not perfect. No one is perfect. I'm a sinner, but not that bad. I'm not that much of a sinner. I've got my life pretty well worked out. I'm actually doing pretty okay. I'm doing fine. We write ourselves a ticket of decency and hope that that's good enough. We go to church. We go to meetings and retreats. We get baptized. We sign the membership card, or we don't sign the membership card. We just go to the same church for a really long time. We start to rely on those things because we've done the stuff. I've done the church stuff. And we start to think that, well, that's what I needed to do. That's what I needed. We use that stuff as a get-out-of-jail-free card. I don't have to worry about hell. I went to church. I sang in the choir. I was on the worship team. I helped with the children's class. I changed diapers in the nursery. I helped figure out the sound equipment. I helped move the playground stuff. I did the stuff. I hung out with people that I didn't like at church events. I hung out with people I did like at church events. I did the things. We use that as our get out of jail free card. That's our permit. I'm good. I filled out the paperwork. I did the stuff. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the end all of this passage. He's working his way to this point of saying, are we any better off? No, we're all sinners. Are you better than the people that sit on this side of the room? No. Are you better than the people that sit on this side of the room? No. Sinners, all of you. In need of the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 in the CSB starts out with one of my favorite trigger words. It's therefore. Everybody knows it's therefore. It indicates that we have to back up and understand what the writer is referring to. If we're going to study the Bible, let's do it honestly. Let's not just start in the middle of something and say, well, this says therefore you will and so on. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Now, I could use this and say, well, that means that you can't cast judgment and move on. But the reality is that he's gone through a whole list of sinful behavior. And most of it, we would say, I don't do that. Like those people that talk to Ray Comfort, we would say, actually, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not on that list. Until we realize, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. You do the same things. Last week, I referred to the latter portion of chapter 1 as a slippery slope of someone who is indifferent about the gospel. Because that's the reality. It starts with indifference. It starts with somebody who doesn't really care. I know the gospel is there. It's fine. But I don't really need it right now. I'm only 65. I got 20 more years to figure this out. 25 more years? Good. Praise God. You're going to have to get a new mobile home before then. I've got plenty of time. But it goes through this slippery slope. Starting in verse 18, it goes through and it says, God's wrath is revealed because of this, because of indifference, godlessness, and unrighteousness of the people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. This is the first time that he says that little phrase, people are without excuse. We'll get into that in a little bit. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him. They wouldn't act on knowing God. They knew that he existed and they said, okay, perfect, you stay over there, and when I'm ready, I will punch in. I'm ready when I tell you I'm ready. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. And there starts the slippery slope. They knew God, they didn't gratify him, or they didn't glorify him, they did not show him gratitude. And so begins the slippery slope. Their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and four-footed animals and reptiles. Therefore, so now they started with indifference. And now they're on to their hearts being darkened. Setting up idols. Therefore, God delivered them. God said, that's what you want? Okay, here you go. You can have it. But this is the path that it leads down. God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts, sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. God let him go down that slope. He said, fine. How God deals with someone who is indifferent is he delivers them to what they want. He says, you want it? Have it. He delivers them to their corrupt minds so that they do what is not right. Verse 29 through 32 says, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, unworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And that's the bottom of the slope. And most of us here would say, I look at that list. I'm not on that list. I'm doing okay. Until you start to nitpick yourself. Until you start to really look at who you are. You really don't ever slander anyone else? Ever? You ain't never talked bad about somebody when they weren't standing there? Made them look bad so you could look better? Never? You're not arrogant, proud, boastful? You're not disobedient to your parents? I'm not looking at any parents in this room right now. I'm looking at the outlet back there. We fall into these categories. We don't admit it. We don't like to talk about it. We give ourselves the check marks and say, hey, I'm a good person. But Paul does not skip a breath, even though the chapter changes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. The word therefore means you've got to read chapter 1. And he says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Because you're in the list, whether you admit that you're in the list or not. Why did he say that? Because some of us in the room, when we heard about everyone else's sin, we said, amen. I'm not on the list. We went home thankful that the pastor finally dealt with some sin in somebody else's life. I'm so glad our pastor is preaching about sin. There's some fire and brimstone in our church. And thank God he didn't say anything about me. Our toes were completely unscathed. We get that way. So he says, you who judge are without excuse. Romans 1:20 was the first time that he said someone was without excuse. He said, for his invisible attributes, that is his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. God can be known that God exists, that he is divine and all-powerful, that he is omnipotent, that he is bigger and better and stronger than me just by looking outside. Or looking inside, using a microscope to look at your own blood. God had a part in that. He had to have. But he said in that verse that people are without excuse. And now he's saying that believers who cast judgment, because he said you, he was talking to you, he was writing to the church in Keokuk, he said you who cast judgment are without excuse. How? Why? Because we do the same things. He says, you have no excuse. When have you told somebody they have no excuse in your life? Now, this is kind of limited to parents. We'll talk to parents or grandparents. Because when I say there's no excuse, it's when I'm about to bring some righteous punishment down. There's no excuse for that behavior. There's absolutely no excuse for the way that you're doing what you're doing right now. In my house, and if I say the words, there's no excuse, there's about to be a spanking or a timeout, or there already has been one, and I'm trying to explain myself now that I've got a crying little girl in front of me. There's no excuse for what you just did. You cannot grab your sister's hair and jump off the couch with it. You can't. That only happens on a weekly basis. But I got to explain myself. There's no excuse for that. Well, she bit me. There's no excuse. You come tell me when she bites you. And you don't bite her back. Everybody pretty much gets in trouble at the same time. He says, when you who judge are without excuse. And what is he telling us? He's saying, there's about to be some righteous punishment coming down. And there's nothing that you can say to excuse yourself. You can't explain the situation away. You can't make it go away with a get out of jail free card. You can't say, but I went to church this morning. It don't matter if you went to church this morning. If you were an unrepentant, crazy person. That's one phrase in that verse. Without excuse. For when you pass judgment, you are without excuse when you pass judgment. Why? Does that mean that you're without excuse when you do the thing? No. Your excuse when you do the thing is that I'm a sinner. I'm working on it. And God has covered me under grace, and that's so awesome. Jesus paid for my sin, the sin I did before I knew Jesus, and the sin I did today, this morning, when I came to the church getting ready to preach. He covered that too. I hope. If not, we all need to go home or not become Christians until we're at least 65 or 82 so that all our sins covered. You're without excuse when you pass judgment. What does that mean? It means that we're looking at somebody else to determine their eternity for them. It doesn't mean that I'm looking at somebody else to say, hey, what you're doing right now is wrong. Because we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And we're supposed to tell people, hey, did you know what you're doing is actually totally destroying what God has created in you. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, but deciding someone's eternity and casting them aside and saying, well, that person's going to hell, grants for us the same judgment. Jesus said that we need to focus on ourselves, on our own sin. He said that we needed to deal with the plank in our own eyes before we deal with the splinter in someone else's eye. We like to look at other people, and we like to do this. We just do it and determine their eternity for them. The Bible says that is wrong for a number of reasons. Jesus said we need to focus on ourselves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you use to judge others. And you will be measured by the same measure you use. Our tendency is to look at others and condemn them rather than to look at them and see the need for grace. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to look at somebody and say, that person's going to hell. And not see the desperation in their eyes, their need for salvation, their need for grace, their need for peace, their need for Jesus. Jesus dealt with this with the woman caught in adultery. He was teaching and the Pharisees brought him a woman and said, what are you going to do with her? What was his response? We're going to handle it. Don't worry. And he wrote on the ground a little bit. And he said, get your rocks ready. I want the person here who is sinless to throw the first rock. And he just stones. They called it stones. It was a stoning. That was the process. And he kept writing on the ground. And when he looked up, there was nobody there. Why? Because in that moment, all of a sudden, those people that had brought this woman up, who was caught in adultery, and that's a terrible situation. Terrible. I don't know how you get caught in adultery, but it's not pretty. She couldn't have been well kept. She couldn't have been ready to come out in public. Not in that moment. What are you going to do about her, Jesus? We're going to handle it. Don't worry. We're going to handle it. Just whoever one of you is without sin, you throw the first rock, and then we're all in. And not one of them, when looking into themselves, could say, I'm without sin. Jesus dealt with us judging other people in that moment. He dealt with it in Matthew. He dealt with it in the book of Luke. James dealt with slander and judgment in the same passage in chapter 4 of his letter. Jesus reserves the right of final judgment to himself. Jesus says, that's my right. I sit on the throne. It's mine. Why does he do that? So that you and me can be pardoned in that moment. He can say, their name's not on that list. It's on that other list. The list that I keep over there. The shiny lamb-shaped one over there. The one that says Book of Life on it. I don't know what it actually looks like, and neither do you. It's over there. It's not the same list. Jesus reserves the right of final judgment for himself. We're going to see that in a minute. We do the same things, and we condemn ourselves for it. We condemn ourselves by doing the same stuff. We see and we want to point out the sin in others and forget about the sin in ourselves. A lot of times we'll point out the sin in others so that we can excuse the sin in ourselves. Well, at least I'm not as bad as Robert. At least I don't treat people the way Quinn does. At least I don't cook as bad as Betty. I'm just trying to go down the list. I'm trying to offend everybody in the sound booth. At least I come to church earlier than Marla. None of those things are bad. trying to be balanced here. We cast our sin off and we say, well, it's not that big of a deal because at least. In this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 2, we see God's response to hypocrisy, which is what we're really dealing with here. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, it says, now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. A couple of things we see there. His judgment is based on the truth. First of all, he gets to judge, right? He will judge. Second, he's judging the people that we want to judge. The people that do such things. And third, it's based on the truth. The reality is most of us, when we're judging other people's lives, we don't know what's going on at all. We see a snippet. We see a portion. We see a storyline. We see a Facebook page. We see a little bit. We say, well, that person is wrong. God sees it all laid out. He sees the truth. He sees where their heart is, and he deals with that. He sees where their mind is, their soul is, and he deals with that. Romans 2:3 says, do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same will escape God's judgment? God is just. He looks at the truth. He looks at the whole picture. And he's going to deal with them, and he's going to deal with us. God is just. It's based on truth, not on your opinion, not on a snippet of reality. It's based on the whole of the facts. The reality is that person that you're condemning may have a relationship with Jesus and they're backsliding in that moment. And you want for you in that moment where you're backsliding and being crazy for plenty of grace, right? We want for them the same. We should want for them the same. His response is always just. We see in 2 and 3. In verse 4, we see that there's also a measure of kindness. Now, we've got to read between the lines a little bit. to talk about just his kindness, because it's only mentioned as a response to the rest of this. It says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Something that we have to understand here is that God's kindness exists. His kindness is real. It's often translated as long-suffering. Because God has decided, no matter what you do, that he is going to wait and be gracious with you. He has decided to be patient. He has decided to endure all of your adolescence, all of your nonsense, all of your growing up, all of your learning grace and patience, your whole life. Why does God put up with me that long? Because he loves me. He's kind to me. He suffers me. Jesus a couple of times lamented this in Mark chapter 9, verse 19. He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" He's talking about this same issue. How long do I got to deal with stupidity? How long do I got to teach you the same thing over and over and over again? How long must my kindness endure? That brings us to us. Talked about Jesus and God. We have to talk about us. When we are being hypocrites, which is, again, what we're dealing with here, we're dealing with the reality that we live a certain way, and yet we judge others for being a certain way. And there are a ton of verses about being hypocrites. A ton of scripture. The first thing that this passage of scripture tells me is that when I'm being hypocritical, I'm assuming that God will forgive me and that I will escape the wrath that I'm declaring for someone else. I'm assuming that God is going to judge them differently than he's judging me, or me differently and gentler than he's judging them. And that's not a good place to be. Why? God is just. They have the same opportunity for grace and salvation that you do. Your goal, instead of condemning them, should be to say, hey, you need Jesus. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. We share it. When we are being hypocrites, we're assuming that God will forgive us and we will escape the wrath that we are declaring for others. Paul makes another bold statement in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? By continuing in a hypocritical way, we are despising and disregarding his kindness for ourselves. The reality is that God's put up with me for a long time. He puts up with the same sin from me today that he told me that was a sin 15 years ago. I'm still struggling with it. I'm still struggling with that nonsense. I'm still fighting that off. I think I'm doing better, but not perfect. Not perfect. When I judge somebody else, I'm despising and disregarding his kindness for me, his restraint for me. Because what do I deserve? I deserve the righteous wrath of God. His patience with me. I have a ton of scripture that's not up there that I want to just run through really quick. 1 John 4:20 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Can't do that. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have not who they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Jeremiah 23:11 says, both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. God deals with hypocrites often in Scripture. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Over and over and over again, God deals with this issue that we say we're this, and yet we're really this. He wants to deal with that. He has three chapters dealing with our sin, our behavior, our nonsense. So where are we supposed to be? Because it's obviously not there. I obviously shouldn't be running around declaring judgment on other people. I need to be dealing with myself. The first thing is to understand that we are more prone to hypocrisy as we grow in holiness. We're more prone to it. As I grow in my walk with the Lord, and I shed off the big stuff, or the stuff that people would see as big stuff. I didn't cheat on my wife this month. I didn't steal from the bank. I didn't lie on my taxes. I didn't, the big stuff. As we shed that off, we're much more likely to judge others who haven't done that yet, who haven't dealt with that sin. As we grow in holiness, we're much more likely to be hypocrites. Anybody know what the biggest problem that non-believers have with the church is? What they say? That we're all hypocrites. Now, is that true? It can be. Because we're walking in this path and we're growing closer to God and we're saying, hey, this is what it is. We become hypocrites. Sometimes they're looking at us unfairly and they're looking at our lives before we knew Jesus and saying, well, you're saying right now that you shouldn't live this way, but I knew you back then and you did live that way. Yeah. But now I know Jesus. That's the thing I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to protect you from that. That's okay. That's a good place to be. Sometimes they'll cast that judgment on you and say you're a hypocrite because you used to be. That's all right. That's their problem, not yours. But as we walk in holiness, we're more prone to hypocrisy. Something to know. We have to fight that. Keep your brain in check. Second thing is to remember that God's response is just and kind. And we need both. I need God's kindness. I need God's justice. I need it. I need him to be kind because if he would have came a few years ago, man, if he came this morning, if Jesus returns, I want to be ready. I want to look like him as much as I can in that moment. I want another 33 years to be still learning about grace. And another 25 after that. I want that. Not because this world is good. I told my baby girl this morning, she's going to fight giants. That's terrifying. But I want to be ready to go to heaven. I want God to look at me and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Not, maybe I should have waited until you were fully cooked. Better put that back in the microwave. I don't want him to see me as undone. I want him to see me as well as he can. I need his kindness. I have to understand that he is just. There are a lot of things in the world that God is going to deal with. He's going to deal with it. I don't have to. I told Rick yesterday in a conversation we were having, there are a lot of monsters in this world that I'd like to deal with. That's not my place. God is just. He will deal. I'm supposed to take care of myself. The last thing is that we need to recognize that we're still sinners and maintain an attitude of repentance. God's kindness has a purpose. Verse 4 says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. He's holding back so that you've got time. You've got time to share the gospel and you've got time to get yourself right. We have to be in a place of repentance all the time because we're not perfect. We write ourselves off and we say we're a good person, but we're not. Not by God's standard, which is the standard that's going to be used. It's not mine. It's not the bell curve where I've said, hey, everybody's kind of getting a C, so we all get a C. That's not the standard. The standard is Jesus or not. Pass, fail. That's our reality. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. And I know this morning again that I'm speaking to a church full of believers. I'm speaking to people who know and love the Lord. Some of us don't. We don't all fall into that category. But this was written to believers. Paul was dealing with believers, people that knew and loved the Lord. People that dedicated their lives, who were chased out of Rome, who came back to Rome. They were living this life. Anybody, any of you ever moved for Jesus? Some of us, but not often. We're not selling everything we've got every day just so that we can give it to the church. We're not totally sold out all the time. God's dealing with us as believers. He says, you're all sinners. My kindness is meant to draw you to repentance. Amen? Anybody have toes that are squishy now? Just mine. That's okay. We want to understand that we're more prone to hypocrisy as we grow in holiness. Fight that. Deal with that. Remember that God's response is just and kind. Recognize that we're still sinners and maintain an attitude of repentance. It means that I go to the Father and I say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to be that way. Help me deal with this. Because I don't want it in my life. I've seen it in your word. I've seen it revealed to me. I want it out. Help me with that. Because as the Bible says, we're without excuse. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for everything that you've done on the cross. Sending Jesus to die and pay for my sins. God, I don't want to carry any of the nonsense with me. God, I want to be the man that you've called me to be, and I'm asking for that for this church. God, draw us into your kindness. Help us to repent often. As Dan was saying, help us to lighten the load, to pick up your yoke and carry your burdens, which are light. God, I ask for forgiveness of my sins. And we do that corporately this morning. We ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to walk in righteousness with you. God, help me not to be a hypocrite. I know what your word says about how you deal with that and how you respond to it. Help me not to be a hypocrite. Help me not to pass judgment on others when that's not my place. Help me to share your love and peace with everyone. God, I ask that you would bless each person that's here today. I ask that you would pour out love and kindness and joy and peace in their homes. I ask for blessings beyond measure. I ask for provision. God, we call on the same God today that we've seen do all of those things. We thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. A quick announcement about men's retreat. We are going to men's retreat. We're planning to take a decent-sized group of people. If you are interested in going to men's retreat, Robert is the main and only point of contact. He will collect your money. He will collect your information. He will collect all of your things. That will be Robert. We need to know fairly quickly because the early bird price is due on next week. We need to know next week if you're going to men's retreat. Even if you don't have the money right away, the church can write a check and you can reimburse that so that we all get the early bird fee. No point in paying an extra $50 or whatever that is. The church will write a check. But all of that information is going to come from and go through Robert. Okay? May God bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you on Sunday for outdoor service.